Well, hello. My name is Stephanie. I'm the lead pastor here at Olivet. It's so good to see you all this morning. If you'll remember, the weekend before last, we did start this series called Misunderstood, where we're going to look at some of these often misunderstood, misquoted passages from Scripture. To quote Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." In the church's case, "You keep using that passage. I do not think it means what you think it means." This week, we're looking at another such verse that I have to admit is one that has been quoted directly to me at different points in my life. Now, specifically, there was a season in my life, in my mid to later 20s, that was a little difficult for me. It started when I was around 26 years old. Now, I was very sure that God had called me into ministry. I was sure since the time I was 15. But I was having a very difficult time getting a full-time job in a church. I would do interview after interview, and ultimately I would get passed over time and time again. So I was working part-time in a church, part-time as an administrative assistant, and part-time at a coffee shop to try to, you know, fund my ministry habit, is what I always called it. And I was trying to make it all work, all these part-time jobs, just to pay rent and to get life going. I was also single at the time, and I very much wanted to get married, but nothing was happening on that front either. And that was the year I was a bridesmaid or personally participated in 4 weddings and also attended 10. Yeah, that was expensive. So that's just the shadow part of the being a bridesmaid that they don't tell you. It's so great and also so expensive. So that was the summer that I made the decision that I was going to go teach English as a second language in South Korea. I needed a change of scenery. I needed to change my life and try something completely different. So after I got back from Korea, a year later, I decided I needed to come back so I could officially finish seminary. And I thought that if I could do that, maybe that would help me find full-time employment at a church. And I was certain I needed to continue to follow God's call on my life. I felt certain that that was where I was supposed to go. And maybe eventually something would work out. But then less than a month after I returned from Canada, my younger brother got engaged. And I went to his wedding when I was 28 and still single. And many times I would share what I was, you know, struggling about. And I felt like God didn't see me. That God wasn't hearing my prayers and that things were working out for other people. But I was really struggling, and I would share this with family and friends and other, you know, fellow Christians. And amongst the many well-meaning things that people would say, like, "The right one is around the corner," which is so helpful. Or, "Have you tried online dating?" There were no real apps at the time, so that was the best option. Or, "Just don't worry about it." So helpful, too. Thanks, Mom. Or other people would just say, "Well, the Bible says that God will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart." Psalm 37, verse 4. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one who has had this verse quoted to them by very well-meaning fellow brothers or sisters in Christ. And I do mean this is very well-meaning. Psalm 37 is one of the longest psalms in the Bible. And yet, "the Lord will give you the desires of your heart," or "he will give you the desires of your heart," is a mere half verse in the early part of one part of this psalm. And we have to ask ourselves, does this verse mean what we think it means? And how far does this go? Let's walk this out for a second. If I was to desire a spouse or a job, do I get that? If I was to desire a new house, that's wonderful in the Lower Mainland especially, or a better wardrobe, would that be provided by God? What if I was to ask for something good, like world peace? Is that the right kind of desire? Probably better than new shoes or a Tesla, something like that. But the verse does say that God will give you the desires of your heart. So at what point does our understanding or our use of this verse create God into some kind of benevolent Santa Claus? Just step right up, share your desire, and it will be provided for you, wrapped and ready under the Christmas tree. And yet, our experience tells us that this is not always the case. Do we always get what we desire? the good, the bad, and everything in between. No. So what is going on in Psalm 37? So first, we're going to look at this concept of God giving us our wants, our desires, needs throughout Scripture, and how we ask for things from God in prayer. And then we'll look specifically at Psalm 37 and look at this verse contextually in the rest of the psalm and see what is going on here. We'll learn more about God and our posture before God and what Psalm 37 is indeed teaching us. And then we'll end, as we always hope to do, with some kind of application to what this verse is indeed teaching us. So first of all, does God give us our wants, needs, and desires? Do we see this concept throughout Scripture, or is this particular to this one half verse in Psalm 37? So we can do a quick scan of Scripture and find several verses or passages that we can also kind of cherry pick out of Scripture that does support this same idea from Psalm 37. We can pluck them out and find support for this idea that God will give us the things that we ask for. So for example, we might think of Matthew 7, verses 7 to 8. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. This is part of Jesus' teaching to his disciples, to those who have gathered to hear from Jesus. And he says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open." So this passage, like Psalm 37, verse 4, seems to imply almost like a carte blanche when it comes to approaching God with our requests, that we can simply ask anything of God and he will give us anything we ask of him. So you want that new job? You can ask for it. Scripture says, you want to get that Lamborghini? Go for it. But there are other passages, like 1 John 5, that indicate, yes, we can come to God with whatever we ask, and he will answer yes. He will provide us what we are asking for if, and this is a big if, it is in accordance with his will. So 1 John 5 says this, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him." So now we see there's maybe a little bit of parameters, some guidelines as to how we are able to approach God. Again, asking according to God's will is very key here. It would make sense that the things that we are asking of God would need to be in accordance to God's values, to God's kingdom, that he would want to give us the things that are good. That, why would he give us things that would be contrary to his very character, contrary to the kingdom of God? So now we have to be careful with maybe some of the things that we're asking God, that they are not selfish, that they would not make us maybe puffed up, that they would not be at the expense of another person, not cause violence or division, destruction of any kind, that they would not fly contrary to the kingdom of God. Now, I know at times when we pray or we ask things of God, it might seem like if he is all-powerful, all-knowing, we might wonder if those prayers are really making a difference. Whether they are prayers for the things we're desiring or good things, whatever they are, we might wonder if we should pray at all. Does prayer make a difference? We do see examples in Scripture when God does seem to change his mind based on the prayers or the requests or the petitions of people. So there's one very strong example that we can look at in Exodus 32. This is a time when God's people are turning away from him. They are choosing to worship idols instead of the one true God. Even after he just saved them from the Egyptians and just freed them from the bondage of slavery, and still they chose now to worship idols. And Yahweh understandably becomes quite angry, quite frustrated with his people, and he tells Moses that he is going to destroy them. And it was then Moses seeks the Lord on behalf of the people, and he asks God to spare them. And Scripture says, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on the people the disaster he had threatened." Because Moses went to God and asked and petitioned, God changed what he had planned. So there are many examples in Scripture where prayer is answered. Women become pregnant, entire nations are freed, individuals experience healing. Example after example of good desires, desires that are in line with God and his character and his kingdom. And the answer to the question, the answer to that prayer is yes. Yet we also know that even when we ask for things that are in alignment with the kingdom of God, that God does not always answer our prayer with a yes. This we know even from our very own experience. Sometimes, like in the case of me wanting to get married, like I shared earlier, the answer was wait, which at the time felt like a no because I don't have the mind of God and I am an impatient person and I was also sad and struggling and I didn't have a vision for the future at that time, but it was wait. And sometimes the answer we get is indeed no. If you've ever prayed for someone's healing, only for them to pass away, or prayed for that job, only for it to go to someone else, you know what it feels like for those very good prayers, prayers that are good, good desires that are in line with the kingdom of God, in line with God's character, to still come back with that answer of no. So we do have three basic answers to prayer. There's nuance, of course, but we have three basic answers of yes, wait, no. But definitely not always yes. And if that is the case, what do we do with Psalm 37, verse 4? If we know that God does not always give us the desires of our heart, and yet Psalm 37, verse 4 says that he will give you the desires of your heart, what is happening in this psalm? What does Psalm 37, verse 4 mean? So let's look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is one that is attributed to David, and it's very much a wisdom-themed psalm. The author, David, he's taking on this role of instructional sage. He's imparting his wisdom to the community who is now reading and participating in the psalm, or hearing the psalm, as it were, at that time. And they are wrestling with something that is clearly troubling them. The main issue the community around David is having is that there are wicked people who seem to be doing very well. While those who are faithfully following Yahweh, faithfully following God, are not necessarily seeing some immediate benefit from their faithful following. So this is an age-old issue that we see come up time and time again in wisdom literature in particular. The path of the wicked or the fool versus the path of the faithful or the wise. And we touched on this a bit when we were looking at Psalms throughout Lent as well. This is a very common thread in wisdom literature, that following the path of wickedness and foolishness will lead to destruction, and immediately so. Like, bad things will happen to you if you act foolishly. If you do not act wisely, bad things will happen. You see this in Proverbs in particular, this almost formulaic wisdom where things seem really simple. Like, the foolish person plus foolish action equals foolish, awful outcome. It's almost simplistic, a youthful view, A plus B always will equal C. That's how the world works. And acting wise and following God faithfully will bring prosperity to your life. Again, this very simple formula. Yet, there's also a thread in wisdom literature, especially with the older sages, like Ecclesiastes, where you get the sense that the author has lived a little, is writing much later in their life, much like the author of Psalm 37, where King David is later in his life. You've gotten the sense they've lived a lot. They've seen a lot of things. They're now imparting their well-lived wisdom. And this kind of points to some of life's inconsistencies. There's this understanding that we have in life that life doesn't follow these neat, perfect formulas, does it? Where X or A plus B does not always equal C. We want it to, we hope it does, but it doesn't always work that way. And instead, yes, the wicked will prosper sometimes with their schemes. Rain falls on the faithful crops and also will fall on those wicked crops as well. And David is trying to comfort his community in their confusion that while right now, yes, It seems like the wicked are prospering and they are doing very well, so much so that it might make you want to abandon the path that you are on as you are faithfully following God. This prosperity will not last. Repeatedly, in the opening section of Psalm 37, David calls his community to not fret. Do not fret. Verse 1, do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. Verse 7, do not fret when people succeed in their ways. And it seems like the fretting and worrying has also moved beyond that to anger. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we were in Colossians, how emotions go past one thing to the next, and it's anger is often the outworking of a lot of emotions. And David says, refrain from anger, turn from wrath, do not fret. It only leads to evil. That's verse 8. Clearly, the prosperity of the wicked has caused such distress in the community that they have moved through these emotions. They've moved from worry into anger to wrath, and these emotions are ones that are now causing some sinful choices in the people, where we lash out in our anger, where our anger is now causing us to sin, causing us to distrust truth, distrust the promises of God. And herein lies some of David's greatest concern, and probably why he's going to such great lengths to comfort and correct his community. Because they are so angry about these wicked people. Because in their comparison to the wicked, it's causing them to distrust and disbelieve Yahweh. Distrust and disbelieve in the goodness of God. We see echoes of the same thing in other psalms as well. This is a very similar theme. Psalm 73, the psalmist writes, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That foothold of faith that the psalmist had in Yahweh was almost lost because of their tendency to compare their lives and their circumstances to other people. You know that phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side? This idea that someone else's life circumstances, someone else's situation looks preferable to our own, and so we say that the phrase, the grass is always greener, to remind us that that's not actually true, because if we lived in that situation. I learned something really fascinating in a book I read called The Anthropocene Reviewed by John Green, very good book. And it's learned something about this phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side, that literally grass does look greener in someone else's yard because of the way that grass grows. The color at the tip of grass when you're looking down on it will look browner. When you look at it at an angle, it will look greener. So your grass will look better if you walk over to your neighbor's yard and look at your grass. You'll be like, look at how great my grass grows. We actually, maybe even our own life circumstances, need to take a moment, step back a bit, get a little bit of objectivity on that, and get a little perspective. Think, my life is actually okay. There's a lot of green going on there. There's something really poetic about that truth. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The grass was looking so green on that other side. The grass was looking so great as a wicked person. The psalmist is admitting that they almost lost their faith in the goodness of Yahweh when they saw how well the wicked were doing. It looked pretty good over there. It didn't look wicked. It looked like prosperity. It almost looked better than following Yahweh. And the same situation is happening here in Psalm 37. And so throughout Psalm 37, David is calling their attention back and trying to keep their eyes focused on Yahweh instead of comparing themselves to other people, especially to the wicked people. As one author put it, we must not let the seeming prosperity of the wicked and those who do wrong undermine our trust in the just character and sovereign power of God. Because ultimately, and as the psalmist reminds us throughout Psalm 37, our goal should not be in the immediate gratification of the here and now. Our goal is heavenward. Our goal is, we're playing the long game here. The psalmist is clear that yes, the wicked are going to have some seeming success and enjoyment in life now, some prosperity, especially in the world's eyes, but that's going to fade. It will burn like chaff, and instead, the meek will inherit the earth, like it says in verse 11. Their investment in trusting in Yahweh, in dwelling with Yahweh in the land, delighting in Yahweh, will reap a far better reward than anything that the wicked enjoys right now. And the psalmist, David, is not mincing any words. He's well aware that the wicked are just that, that they are wicked, that there are things that they are doing that are not just causing jealousy, but that they are actually causing pain and suffering as they do things like oppress the poor and needy. These are not people who are simply enjoying riches, enjoying their lives, but these are people who are enjoying riches and enjoying that at the expense of other people. These are truly wicked people. These are people that the faithful followers of Yahweh would like to see punished, actually, in some way, and are also seeking Yahweh as in, like, why is this happening? Why are they prospering instead of actually getting punished for what they are doing? And yet again, do not fret, people of God. Do not get discouraged. Trust in the Lord, do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So here we come circling back to the meaning of verse 4. All of a sudden, the desires that are being talked about here in verse 4 are not pointing to desires of things that we want, good things that we want, like spouses or kids or a good job, but like kingdom desires like justice and equity for those who are oppressing other people to stop. And the psalmist is reminding his community to remember that God is in control and cares deeply about these injustices. He cares deeply about the actions of these wicked, and he will deal with them. And meanwhile, our eyes, our attention should always be on him. Additionally, you'll notice in verse 4, it has this very important first part of the verse that often gets skipped when it's being quoted. And I was never quoted at me when I was going through my season of difficulty. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If one were to take this verse out of context, it would seem like this is a conditional statement. Like, if you do really good things, like follow God and follow all of his commands, then he will give you everything you want. Kind of like a reward system. You could almost read it that way. And I think, as followers of Christ, if we were truly honest, I think that's often how we view our relationship with God. Like, we're trying to constantly earn his favor. And when we earn his favor, he'll give us those good things. He'll answer our good prayers. Or finally, things will all line up for us. And that's just not true. And I could share verse after verse, for by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's from Ephesians. And did we hear that? Not by works? I need to read that one time and time again. But it is by God's grace. It's what he is doing, not but what we are doing. Or, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. He loved the world. He loved you and you and you. And I was told today, he loves me too. And there's nothing that you did to earn his love. Just as you are, he loves you. And he came not to condemn the world, but to save it. And until we surrender to God's love and allow that truth to permeate us, that he loves us, we're going to continue to think that we need to earn it. And so we'll read Psalm 37, verse 4, as if it's confirming that inclination within us that tells us that we need to earn God's love. That first we need to do something, and then he'll give us those good things. But contextually, and what I'd like to suggest to you that this verse is trying to get at, is as we delight in the Lord, he is satisfying those good desires in our hearts. Meaning, it is just God, God's presence and goodness and love that satiates and satisfies what we feel is lacking within. One author put it this way: this young disciple is advised, without any elaboration, to find his delights in Yahweh, thereby obtaining ipso facto the fulfillment of his secret desires. It's not the retribution of the wicked that will satisfy the community or satisfy one's own hearts, or getting some kind of gift or riches or that perfect job or anything else, that even the good things that we want or need. What the psalmist is reminding us is that as we dwell with God, as we surrender our lives to him, as we keep our eyes on him, on his promises for our life, on him, his love for us, that will ultimately satisfy. It is only when we start to compare our lives to other people's lives, when we start to miss the good things that are happening right now in our relationship with God, the good things that are right now in his presence with us. Additionally, as we dwell with God, that changes how we talk about this all the time, that changes how we approach those difficult seasons of pain and suffering, because we dwell with God in that. It doesn't mean he always takes that suffering away, but he's with us. Our awareness of his presence and his goodness will face suffering in a completely different way. It will change the perspective that we have in that suffering. Yes, it still hurts. Yes, it will still be difficult, but the Holy Spirit will make us resilient. Jesus Christ is our example through suffering, and the Father promises to sustain us through it all. And we also have our community of faith around us, bearing with us and helping us through things. Now that brings us to the first application of this verse, and that is truly to delight in the Lord. And if we're going to follow the instructions from this verse, which is to delight in the Lord, then he will give us the desires of our heart. Then it would stand to reason that we should do some delighting. Take some time to delight. And I think summer in particular is a wonderful season it's a unique opportunity. It's a little different change of pace. It's a time we often get out into nature a bit more. It's a little easier to maybe change some of our habits and practices, spend time, slow down, spend time dwelling with God, to do what it says in verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Find out what works for you to delight in the Lord, what pathway works for you, to just focus on delighting in God. And I know, again, this application comes up quite a bit because we need this consistent reminder that if our relationship with God is important to us, then it is worth this time and investment to just rest in him, to spend time with him. And we need to figure out what that looks like for each of us. Some of us are more intellectual. We're going to study. Some of us need to get out and do a walk. Some of us need to just rest, put our phone away for a little bit and just rest in the Lord. I also want us to suggest we need to be really careful how we throw this verse out, that he will give you the desires of your heart, especially as we are talking to people who are struggling and desiring for good things that are just not happening right now. Let's be particularly careful and sensitive to one another, because it is not doing the encouraging thing we're hoping it does in those situations, I think. And I want to say, too, I recognize in my early story, when people said, he will give you the desires of your heart, in a time when I was deeply wanting two things. I wanted to get married and to live out my calling full-time serving in a church. And truly, both answers to both of those things were wait, because God did provide both of those things, and I'm very thankful, and I praise him, and I thank him. And I do not share that story lightly, and I'm very thankful that that was wait to both of those. But I also know the pain of waiting. And the answer is no. That's very difficult. When we pray for good things that are in alignment with God's kingdom, good desires, whether it's for healing or whatever it is, you know what those prayers are that are on your hearts. And the answer sometimes is no. If you are living in a season where it feels like your prayers are going unanswered, or whether it's a wait or it's a no, I'm sorry, I understand how incredibly difficult that is. Please hear me when I say that I know that God sees you. I know that He is with you. And He wants to dwell with you in that season that you are in. He wants you to keep your eyes on Him. The yes might be coming, this might be a waiting season, but I would also suggest to you that regardless of what the answer is, even if it is a no, that He is still worthy of our trust, that He is still good. No's do not change that. So whatever the season of waiting, whatever difficulty that you are going through, He is with you. He is with us. And we will trust together, helping to bear each other's burdens, helping each other to keep our eyes on Christ, to not get distracted or wooed by the ways of the wicked that look like prosperity, that look really good, but we'll help each other realize that the grass is not greener over there. And instead, together, we're going to do what the psalmist says: trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy a safe pasture. Delight in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our heart, those desires of love and His goodness, and I really do believe He will provide those things. Will you stand as we pray together? God, we thank You that You are present with us, that You dwell with us. God, we thank You that You hear our cries, our prayers, our petitions. God, You know the prayers and the calls that are on our hearts and our minds, that there are many prayers in this room that have gone unanswered, good things that are in alignment with Your kingdom, prayers for healing, for reconciliation. God, we pray that You may be very present with us by Your Spirit, that we may sense Your peace. God, it is hard to trust You and hard to keep our eyes on You in those seasons where we are either not getting an answer, or the answer is wait, or the answer is no. God, would You help us to see You in the midst of the waiting? And God, we thank You for the times when You have made Yourself known through the answers of yes. Help us to remember that, that we may respond with gratitude and praise. We don't want to take that for granted, and we thank You for those answers to prayer as well. God, will You help us to delight in You, to not compare our lives or our circumstances to others, but to rest and dwell with You in whatever place and stage of life and circumstances we may be in. That You have good things in store for us, good plans, as we heard earlier today, as Your children, in whatever circumstance we may be in, God. God, we want to delight in You, to keep our eyes on You through all things. God, we pray that we may be empathetic and sensitive to each other, and be a shoulder to lean on for one another, that we may believe for one another when seasons are difficult. And God, we pray that we may continue to humbly approach these passages that we are wrestling with and seek by Your Spirit to always seek Your understanding for Scripture, to understand Your love to new depths, to see the ways that You are at work in our lives and in the world around us. And in all things, we may be formed more and more like Your Son. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for Your deep love for each and every one of us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ.